Book of Job, chapter 16. Job, chapter 16. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Job, and we covered chapters 15 through 17 last week. And what we've been doing now on Sundays, we've been doing this series about trials. We've kind of done a four-part series about trials, kind of a bunch of topical studies all about trials, about why do we go through trials, about how to survive trials, and how do we minister to those who are going through trials. But you know, I haven't yet given you, on Sunday morning, we haven't yet given you a very good taste of the book of Job itself. And so that's kind of what I wanted to do this morning, to make sure that you get at least one taste on Sunday morning of what the book of Job is all about. And so we're going to look some at Job chapter 16. As you might recall, the book of Job starts off with God and Satan having this debate about the man Job. This man Job was perfect. He was a mature, he was an upright man. He was not a guy with huge problems in his life. He was a guy who followed the Lord, who loved the Lord. And Satan challenged God. He said, basically, you know what, God? Job only follows you because you're so good to him. You just let one tough thing happen to him, and man, he'll be out the door. He'll curse you to his face. And so God knew what Job was what Job could handle. And so God allowed Satan to test Job. And so we see Job going from bad to worse to horrible to incredible, horrible things. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. And yet through all of this, though Job will do a hefty amount of complaining, and you're going to get a taste of that this morning. You're going to get a taste of that. You're not going to leave here without getting a taste of what Job's complaining was about. Though he did plenty of complaining, he never cursed God. He still trusted God. As he begins to complain, his friends have gathered and they start to object. And I would challenge you, as we look at some of Job's complaining this morning, I would challenge you to wonder whether you wouldn't do the same thing. Because Job says some pretty yucky stuff. You're not supposed to say this stuff in church. What are you complaining about? God's going to strike you, man. I mean, you're in deep trouble, man. Don't talk like this about God. And yet, it's Job's friends that really have the problem, not Job. Job chapter 16, verse 1. He has had all of his friends reply to him and beat him down with their words. It says, "Then Job answered and said, 'I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest?'" I mean, can't you just shut up for a few minutes and give me a break? "I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief." He says, "I've heard many such things," in verse 2. "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." We mentioned on Wednesday night, you know, if you got friends like these, who needs enemies? I mean, these are his friends, and yet they are just raking him over the coals. There's a newspaper in San Diego printed the story of a woman who had a little canary whom she affectionately named Chirpy. The little bird brought all kinds of song and beauty into their home. One day, while vacuuming, she thought, "My, the bottom of Chirpy's cage is dirty. I'll just vacuum the bottom of his cage." While she was vacuuming, the phone rang. As she reached over to get the phone, she lifted up the vacuum cleaner just a little bit. You know, you can imagine. Chirpy got sucked up and went right into the vacuum cleaner bag. She, of course, opened up the vacuum cleaner and cut the bag open, and there was Chirpy inside trying to survive. She breathed a sigh of relief, but she thought, wow, he is kind of dirty now. So she took him over to the sink, and she turned on the water and began to wash off Trippy. And he began to drown. And so when she finished with the sink, she thought, well, I better dry him off. So she got the blow dryer out. The newspaper reporter asked her, well, what's he like now? And she replied, well, he doesn't sing very much anymore. That was supposed to be a ba-da-bum. Oh, man. I got to work on this one real big time. Oh, it's a... Hey, I thought it was great. He doesn't sing very much anymore. Maybe I should do voices for something with that one. I don't know. You know, sometimes... You know, Job calls his friends, you're miserable comforters. And sometimes that's the way we are with our friends. You know, we're trying to help them out, and we suck them up in the vacuum cleaner and try to wash them off and try to blow dry them. And they don't sing very much, do they? Miserable comforters. He says in verse 5, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. He says, I would strengthen you with my mouth. The word strengthen means to make strong, to make courageous, to make bold or solid or hard. He says, I'd strengthen you. I'd make you stronger with my mouth. He says the moving of my lips, just moving my lips would assuage your grief. The word assuage means to hold back, to restrain. The idea is that the comfort that Job would be giving would hold back the flood of grief that overcomes people. Actually helping others. Job tells his friends what he would do if he were in their shoes. Two words that we see in the New Testament, exhortation and comfort. That's what he's talking about. Exhortation, to encourage. To encourage, to put courage in somebody. That's what our words ought to do for each other. To put courage, to make a person stronger, bolder in their heart. To bring comfort, to hold back the flood of grief for them. Sometimes the way we treat others is based on a misconception. Job's friends treated him harshly because they had come to the conclusion that he's got some kind of secret sin in his life. That's the reason. That's the reason why all this trouble. Nobody could have this much trouble unless there was something wrong. And so they've been spending all this time beating him up instead of comforting him. They've got the wrong idea. They've got a misconception. There was a woman who was in between flights at an airport. She had about an hour and a half to wait, and she decided she would spend the time looking over the newspaper. She had a little twinge of hunger, so she dropped by the lounge and picked up a small package of cookies and sat down at a table to look over her paper. While she's reading, she began to detect a small rustling sound, almost like cellophane being crinkled and torn. She looked over the top of the newspaper, and to her amazement, a well-dressed man sitting at the same table, total stranger to her, was opening her cookies and helping himself. It's just like, you know, guys, don't let anybody get those brownies we just gave you, okay? Flabbergasted. She didn't want to make a scene, so she just kept the paper up in front of her face and reached around and deliberately took the package of cookies, slid them toward her, and took out one and began to eat it. About a minute passed, and to her amazement, she heard more crinkling of cellophane. She looked around the paper, and the man, not looking at her, was simply eating another of her cookies. Before she could reach over, by now they were at the bottom of the sack, he looked at the last cookie, he broke it in two, and with a frown, slid it across to her side. He finished his half of the cookie, picked up his briefcase, and made his way down the terminal. What a jerk! She was fuming as she munched on her last half of the cookie. When she heard her call for her flight, she began to make her way to the gate where she would get on the plane. She needed her ticket, so she opened her purse, and to her shock, she saw her package of unopened cookies in her purse. somewhere in that same airport was a man still shaking his head, wondering how this strange lady had the nerve to eat part of his cookies. See, sometimes the way we treat people, and we get upset at them, and we get all frustrated with them, sometimes we don't really understand what's going on with them. Do you know somebody who's having a real tough time right now? And I'm not talking about somebody you feel pity for. I'm talking about somebody who's having a real tough time, and maybe you're even glad about it. How do you want people to treat you? I mean, think how that guy in the airport treated the lady. He gave her the last half of his cookie. How do you want people to treat you if you were in their shoes? That's what Job's saying. He's saying, hey, if I were in your shoes, I could be firing at you too. But I wouldn't. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call that the golden rule, don't we? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We've got to be thinking about how we would like to be treated if we were in their shoes. Verse 6. Now, Job's going to go on. We're going to get a little taste of Job's complaining here. So buckle your seatbelts, okay? There's we're going on for a ride here. Verse 6. He says, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? I mean, I'm not getting any help through this thing. But now he, talking about God, now he, God, hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. In other words, my whole family's been wiped out. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. In other words, he's saying, I'm just down to skin and bones, and everybody looks at me and they say, well, you got what you deserved. He says, he teareth me in his wrath. He's talking about God. You're tearing me in your wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They, talking about his friends, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. That's what his friends are like. They're just getting around me to beat me up even more. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. It's not enough that God himself has beaten me up, and now he puts me in your hands. I'm getting beat up even worse. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. He put a target on my back. And his archers compass me or encircle me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. I mean, God, you're wiping me out. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. It's like attack after attack after attack. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands, also my prayer is pure. Now, we kind of tend to feel sorry for Job. But you know what? Have you ever heard anybody complain like this about God? I start churning inside. Do you? I do. I want to defend God. You can't talk about my God this way. I want to go, wake up, buddy. And Job has some things wrong. God isn't beating him up. God is allowing Satan to beat him up. Would you want to defend God? And yet keep in mind, Job's friends get into trouble with God because they don't know what they're talking about. That's why this book is so difficult. Because, frankly, really, if we were in the shoes of Job's friends, we'd be thinking the same thing. I'd say, how dare you talk about my God this way? One verse kind of stands out. I hadn't seen this way before, but look at verse 10. It says, They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. He's talking about his friends. He's saying, look what they've done. They're just all over me. They're trying to beat me up. You know, there are some other Old Testament passages that sound very similar to this. There's one in Psalm 22:13. You look at verse 10. You keep your eye on verse 10 in Job. Okay, I'm going to read to you out of Psalm 22. Verse 13 says, "They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and roaring lion." Do you see very similar language? Yeah. I'll read. Here's from Isaiah 50, verse 6. You keep your eye on verse 10. I'll read you Isaiah 50. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Very similar stuff, isn't it? Huh? It's interesting that somebody else starts writing the same kind of stuff that Job was writing. Job is writing this around 2000 B.C. Psalm 22 is written around 1000 B.C. Isaiah 50 is probably around 700 B.C., somewhere around that. And you know, some of you know, might know where I'm going with this. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 50 are prophecies about Jesus. Where am I going with this? Jesus really understands. See, where Job really doesn't have a sense of this yet. And as you read through his complaint, he feels like nobody understands. He wishes somebody would stand up for him. He's writing in 2000 B.C. This is the earliest book written in the Bible. So he doesn't quite get it all. He has incredible glimpses about God, but just momentary glimpses. He wishes somebody understood. And you know what? I don't want this to sound trite. I don't want this to sound like just a little pat on the back and send you on your way. But Jesus really, really understands. When you are in the darkest times of your life, He understands. Because he's been there. He's experienced the same thing that Job is complaining about. My friends are all around me. They're smacking me left and right. And all they do is rail on me. And all that. This is horrible. And Jesus has been there. He understands. Job, as I mentioned earlier, was not really being beaten up by God. He was being beaten up by Satan. Jesus, on the other hand, would experience separation from God. In Matthew 27:46, Jesus says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried," while he was on the cross, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" I believe that Jesus was crying this out for a couple of reasons. First and foremost is that he was experiencing for the first time separation from God. As the sins of the world, as my sins, and not just the sins that I did up to yesterday, but even the sins I still got ahead of me, as all of your sins, the whole world's sins, were heaped upon him. You remember what it's like, don't you? When you did a really, really bad one. When you really, really did the worst sin you could have ever... Do you remember that guilt and that condemnation? Do you remember that at all? Do you still have a little taste of that somewhere back in the back of your mouth? Remember that? That was just one sin, your sin. Think of having the world's sins heaped upon you. And as God the Father, with whom you have had sweet fellowship since eternity, turns his back on you. See, when Job cries out, they have gaped upon me with their mouth, they have smitten me with a cheek, with reproach me, they have gathered themselves together against me. Everybody turned on me. You know what? Jesus could stand to Job and say, pal, I've been there. He understands. I think Jesus also cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think there's another reason. If you will, he's giving us a code. Because Eli, 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 lama sabachthani is the first line of Psalm 22. The psalm that David wrote 1,000 years before Christ. The psalm that explicitly describes crucifixion long before crucifixion was even discovered, or even discovered. We've discovered crucifixion! They invented it. Mankind invented it. The Persians did. And when you led worship in the synagogue in ancient days, you didn't say, let's turn in our hymnal to hymn number 56. No, you would say, let's sing Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's how you learned, how you remember. They didn't have numbers. You remembered it by the first line. And what Jesus was crying on the cross was, hey, Psalm 22, go get out your Bibles and read it. It's about me. When you struggle through your dark times and you wonder if anyone could ever really understand what you're going through, please don't take this like I'm just giving you some pat answer. This is true. And this is what you and I need to cling to. When you think you're going through the darkest time in your life, Jesus understands. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. Keep your finger in Job. We're going to be back in just a second. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. I'm going to read the New Living Translation to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. It says, we all know that Jesus came to help the descendants of Abraham, not to help the angels. Therefore, it was necessary for Jesus to be in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest before God. He then could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, since he himself has gone through suffering and temptation. He is able to help us when we are being tempted. He understands. He understands. Back to Job, verse 18. Job 16, verse 18. He says, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Or he's saying, you know, let the earth cry out on behalf of my blood. Job is comparing himself to a person who's been wrongfully executed. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. God said, hey, Abel's blood is crying out to me. And so he's kind of using that same imagery. He's saying, I'm innocent. Let it cry out. Verse 19, he says, also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. You know, it's funny because even though Job is complaining about God, and he seems really upset at God, and he wishes he could talk to God, he knows that God knows that he's innocent. So he's got this tension. He's got this struggle in him. He's getting a raw deal from God. And yet he knows that God knows that he's innocent. Verse 20. My friends scorn me, but mine eye hath poured out tears unto God. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Only God is left. That's the place Job has come to. his friends no help at all. And only God is left. My friends, they're in my face. They're not any help. But my tears are poured out to God. Only God is left. Job is learning a valuable but a difficult lesson. There are going to be times when all the people you have learned to count on will let you down. I don't know if you've experienced this yet, but it ain't a fun place to be. We got our mommies, we got our daddies, they're there for us, but you know what? There comes a day when you're going through the hardest times where everybody that is always there for you isn't. And only God is left. You know what? Gang, that's a place that God wants us to come to, I believe. Paul experienced this toward the end of his life. He faced his final trial. He had several trials before Caesar. And after his final trial, just prior to his execution, he writes this in 2 Timothy 4:16. He says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Paul tasted that, when there wasn't anyone else left to count on except for God. Joseph, in the Bible, experienced this as well. Let's look at Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Joseph, the son of Jacob. Genesis chapter 39. He was sold as a slave into Egypt by his brothers. His own brothers turned on him. Of course, you know, he was a snotty-nosed kid, and he was always giving them grief. And one day they had it up to here, and they sold him off as a slave. And off he went to Egypt, away from everything, anyone he ever knew or loved. In Genesis 39, verse 1, it says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand." And so as Joseph begins to slide downhill, and he's lost his family, God is still with him. And that's okay. As you go on with the story, Potiphar's wife begins to make passes with Joseph. Or passes at Joseph. Go for the long kind of pass. Sorry. She makes passes at Joseph. He refuses her. And as a result, she comes up with these false accusations against Joseph. And Joseph finds himself in prison. Look at verse 20 of chapter 39. Chapter 39, verse 20, it says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was in under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to prosper." And so he had kind of had a family with Potiphar, and now he's lost that. And he gets thrown into prison, and God is still with Joseph. See, only God is left. That's not a bad place. If you're in that, if you're going through that process where everything's getting taken from you, it's not a bad thing when all that you've got left is God? And yet, think of Job, how he's angry with God. I'm just, this isn't fair. But you know what? It's not that bad when God is all that you've got left. Now, with Joseph, the story goes on. And, you know, some of the servants of Pharaoh get thrown into prison, and the baker and the butler, and they have these dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams, and the guys are like, wow, this is really cool. And then the things happen just like the dreams, and the baker gets killed, and the butler gets released. And it says in chapter 40, verse 23, it says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. I mean, my gosh, God, you're blessing me, you're using me, you're working through me. And the jerk forgets me. Where's the justice in this? And then the day comes when Pharaoh has a dream. And he can't sleep with these. He's having these freaky dreams. He's not sure if it's the pizza or if it's some God's trying to say something. Nobody knows what to do with these dreams. And the butler remembers. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph's family ends up coming down to Egypt, and they finally realize, oh my gosh, he's really still alive. Boy, are we in trouble. And Joseph says, no, it's okay. I'm going to take care of you. And then dad dies, Jacob dies, and the brothers think, okay, well, now this is it. And Joseph has this incredible heart. Chapter 50, verse 19, it says, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Joseph wasn't bitter at them. He was able to look at things in a whole different way than what you and I typically would do. I would have said, you better die right. You better be scared. Go lick my toes right now. Come on, right now. You missed one. Come on, down, on your feet, on your face. How does Joseph have such grace? I kind of wonder, I would suggest to you, that I wonder if it isn't because he's learned to lose everything but God. When all that's left is God. Howard Rutledge, a United States Air Force pilot, was shot down over North Vietnam during the early stages of the war. He spent several miserable years in the hands of his captors before being released at the war's conclusion. In his book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies, he reflects upon the resources from which he drew in those arduous days when life seemed so intolerable. This is what he writes. During those longer periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, Phyllis, his wife, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now, the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. Now I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in heartbreak, which is the place they called their prison camp, solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. you know, in a way, if our trials strip away everything from us and only Jesus is left, maybe that's like the best place we could ever be in the first place. Philippians 3:7, Paul says this, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul found that everything else in life was stupid, except knowing Him. Corrie ten Boom said, "You'll never know the Lord is all you need until the Lord is all you have." Back to Job. Let's finish up with one more point. "So my friends scorn me," verse 20, "but my eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return." In other words, he's just talking about his hopelessness there in verse 22. I'm going to die, and it's just horrible. Again, this is Job. This is where he's living. He's living in a time of despair. But verse 21, "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor." Job wishes there was somebody who could put in a good word for him with God. A little bit of flavor with this here. The word that's used, that's translated plead, the Hebrew word means to decide, to judge, to show to be right, to prove, or to convict. Job is using legal terms here. He's making us think of a courtroom kind of a situation. Oh, that somebody would stand up and be my defense attorney, my counselor. That a man might plead, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Now, some of the translations will say, instead of neighbor, it will say friend. I don't know how many of you, your Bible says friend, as a man pleadeth for his friend. The Hebrew word is ben. Ben is the word for son or grandson or family. In fact, the word ben is, I mean, it's 5,000 times in the Old Testament. And 4,500 of those times, it's either translated son or children. I mean, that's the general idea about it. So I find it fascinating that it's translated neighbor or friend here. That one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his son, for his friend. Job is asking that someone would stand up and speak for him. He wishes he had a good defense attorney. We don't do well when we try to defend ourselves, do we? They say in court, the man who chooses to defend himself has a fool for an attorney. I found a story in Oklahoma City. Dennis Newton was on trial for the armed robbery of a convenience store in a district court. And he fired his lawyer. The assistant district attorney, Larry Jones, said that Newton, age 47, was doing a fair job of defending himself until the store manager testified that Newton was the robber. Newton jumped up, because he's now his own lawyer. He jumped up and he accused the woman of lying and then said, "I should have blown your blankety-blank head off." And then he paused. And then he said, "If I'd been the one that was there." The jury took 20 minutes to convict him. that somebody would plead for me. Let's look at one last passage, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We don't have to be our own defense attorney. We have another defense attorney. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." In other words, he pays for our sins. He's paid the fine. He's gone to prison. He's done the time. "He is for the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus is our defense attorney. We're reading this morning in 1 Samuel, and there's the story of Jonathan and David. Jonathan was King Saul's son, and you know, David was David the giant killer, and was one of Saul's best men. After David killed Goliath, you know, everybody just loved David. And Saul got a little worried about that. He got a little threatened by the fact that everybody loved David so much. And he kind of started not loving David so much. He started throwing spears at David. You know, little stuff like that. David began to wonder, what's going on? And yet, as you read in the story, David has a friend. His name is Jonathan. And Jonathan says, "Don't worry, bud. I'll go to the king and find out what's going on for you. I'll put in a good word." And the first time Jonathan shows up at, you know, at dad's court, he says, "Pops, what are you doing? David is like your best asset. He's, what are you doing trying to get rid of him? What has he done?" And Saul kind of goes, "Oh, okay, and I'm sorry." And he brings David back. And then a few days later, he gets upset and he starts throwing spears again at David. And again, Jonathan tries to intercede. He tries to stand up. He tries to say, "What is going on here?" Now, that's a defense attorney. That's an advocate. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. Some of you may have been following this Lacey Peterson case up in Modesto, where this gal and her unborn son were murdered. And the husband, Scott Peterson, was arrested on April 19th and charged with the murder of his wife and unborn son. It's a horrible, horrible case, isn't it? Have you read a little bit about it or heard a little bit about it? And initially, if you're like me, when we first started hearing about all this stuff and you started hearing about this guy's got had an affair and all this kind of stuff, that, you know, then he gets caught in San Diego with $10,000 and he's changed his hair color and, you know, what's this all about? You know, and the guy, "Oh, the guy is guilty." Absolutely. He's arrested on April 19th. I found an editorial on MSNBC dated April 21st, just 2 days later. And the guy is just going off and saying, "Well, this guy's absolutely guilty." And he lists all the reasons. You know, this guy is guilty in the court of public opinion. Absolutely. And I agree. Verdict in. Guilty. On May 2nd, a couple weeks later, May 2nd, Scott Peterson hired a new defense attorney, a guy named Mark Garagos. And from that point on, things haven't been the same quite about the case. You almost kind of get the feeling like the prosecution's a little worried about their case. Mr. Garagos is apparently a very sharp attorney, and he's worked hard at turning opinion around. I found an article dated May 27th where they talked about how Scott Peterson's family is actually planning on him being released after the preliminary hearing in July. We thought he'd be all hung and buried by then. Now, whether or not you think Scott Peterson is guilty, that has nothing to do with this message. But he's found a good defense attorney. Someone to stand up for him. Some people don't have too high of an opinion of defense attorneys. And we like to make attorney jokes, lawyer jokes and all. But you know what? When you're in trouble, you want someone to stand up for you. You want someone to stand up for you. And Jesus is the one. He is our advocate in heaven. And though Job, in his desperation, he cries out, Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his friend, his neighbor, his son. You know, if you are his child, he's pleading for you. It could be that for some of you, God's got a message for you this morning. It could be that for some of you, you've never become his child. And right now, you're facing charges, big charges, all on your own. Jesus wants to help. He's already paid the price. He died on the cross. He took your penalty, my penalty, already did that.